Catholic Answers Live, Edgar Lujano sitting in for Cy Kellett. We sit in because Cy and the flannel panel get to take a trip to Rome on a pilgrimage with a group of people. So everybody there, I'm assuming, brought their flannels. But speaking of the other side of the pond, Carlo, you just got back from the other side of the pond, didn't you?
Yes, I did. It wasn't Hawaii or Rome or any other location that we would love to go to, but Ireland was where I came from, which is a great place of destination. It was a wonderful experience. I go a couple of times a year. And by the way, I had to say Hawaii for some friends there, so I got it in. I got back from Ireland. I was there training and getting ready for my defense in spring semester for my dissertation, getting ready for my viva or my defense for my dissertation. And so I was going toe-to-toe with my director, Dr. Gavin Kerr, and doing some training, two full days of training. And then he was probing me and testing me and trying to push me hard to make sure I'm ready and ready to rock and roll when it comes to the spring to defend my dissertation. So looking forward to it. And God willing, I'll be able to pass and get that pontifical degree, man, that PhD.
Very cool. Well, and I got to say, Ireland doesn't seem like a bad place to be studying either. My wife's of Irish descent, so I'll be, God willing, heading there over the summer, but I got to protect Ireland a little bit more here.
Yeah, well, what came to my mind is that, you know, often in Ireland, it's gray and rainy, literally. And, you know, it's not quite sunshine and peaches, man. But the time I was there, the few days I was there, I was blessed. I had some really nice weather. It was beautiful. They had tons of fall colors with the trees changing. And so I had a great time. It was awesome.
Excellent. Well, I look forward to going one day and then also calling you Dr. Broussard in the future. So that's going to be...
Yeah, how about that?
Yeah. It's got a nice ring to it, doesn't it? All right. On that note, all lines are full, Carlos. So let's go ahead and jump right back in and go directly to Justin in Arkansas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Justin, thanks for downloading that app. Go right ahead with your question.
Yes, good evening, Carlo. I was reading in Daniel 10, specifically verses 10 through 14, where God sends a messenger to Daniel, and he's delayed by the king of Persia for 21 days.
Okay.
And my question is, how does that... I'm Protestant, and I'm just trying to figure out, you know, the intercession of saints.
Sure.
And how they can handle, I guess, all the requests of the people on earth if, you know, based on this passage, they can be delayed, you know, heavenly beings can be delayed by even 21 days.
Yeah, first of all, so I hear two questions. So the first question has to do with the text itself, and then the second question, just the more general question of how can the saints handle such a, you know, a quantity of prayers. I'm not quite sure, I'm not quite seeing how the passage relates to the question concerning the quantity of prayers. So, you know, Daniel has this vision of one who says, you know, the day you set your mind to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So what precisely is your question about that? I'm not quite tracking you there.
Well, to me, that passage kind of shows the limitation of, you know, those in heaven. He was delayed for 21 days, so I don't know how a saint in heaven can take, you know, a million requests if one person, you know, one heavenly being can be delayed 21 days here on earth.
I see. Yeah. So that's a more refined question. I appreciate that, Justin. So the saints in heaven are indeed limited. And even such that in virtue of their own natural powers, Justin, they are unable to have cognitive awareness, to like be intellectually aware of the requests that we make of them, whether one request or a billion requests at the same time. Of their own natural powers, they're unable to know that. So what is required for them to know? Well, we believe that the saints in heaven have the beatific vision. And in virtue of the beatific vision, they are given a specific grace to enhance the intellect and to be able to, for the intellect of the soul and the will, to be able to operate on a supernatural level. to operate in a way that they would not be able to operate without such a grace. That high-level operation by grace, we can call it a supernatural level of operation, would involve the ability to have intellectual awareness of not just one request that's made of them, but multiple requests at the same time. Again, something they cannot do by their own power, but something they could do in virtue of a grace. And the knowledge that they have would be given to them by way of infusion, since the normal way of the soul of a human person to know things and the intellect to act is using the body and taking in data from sensory information. But that's not the case for the separated soul in heaven. So an infusion of knowledge is required. If God can infuse knowledge of one or two requests, God could infuse knowledge of a billion requests at the same time. Again, giving the intellect the grace it needs in order to know those requests that are being made at the same time. So with regard to the passage in Daniel, we see that according to God's providence, the particular person or the individual that appears to Daniel from the other side of the veil, right, in the afterlife, according to God's providence, he did not bring about the effect of hearing Daniel's prayer until 21 days. And God's providence, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was occupying him. So in that case, according to God's providence, this particular individual in the afterlife was directed to only respond to the prince of the kingdom of Persia and not Daniel. Could it have been such that God willed by a grace for this particular individual in the afterlife to be able to bring about an effect at the same time, responding to Daniel and responding to the prince of the kingdom of Persia? It's possible God could have given that grace. If God can infuse, say, I'm thinking of Daniel, speaking of Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar, knowing the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, something he could not do in virtue of his own powers, but is given a special power to do so, if God can do that, well, then God could give a special power to an individual to have an intellectual awareness of a multiplicity of requests at the same time. So really, the question becomes, Justin, is it within God's omnipotence to give a finite rational agent an ability over and above his or her natural powers to have an intellectual awareness or know multiple requests at the same time? And given God's omnipotence, I would argue yes. And now you might think, well, wouldn't that require omniscience? Well, the answer is no, because what's required for omniscience is to know all possible being, right? It's for God's being to be exhausted, right? Well, a billion prayer requests, Justin, does not exhaust the infinitude of the divine being, of God's reality. And so because of that, omniscience is not required to know that finite thing, namely a billion prayer requests. Omniscience is required to know the infinite being of God, but that is not exhausted with a finite number of prayer requests. So for those reasons, I would say that saints can handle a multiplicity of prayers even at the same time, not by natural powers, but by a grace that's given over and above their natural powers to enhance their natural powers to operate on a level they would not be able to operate on had they not had the grace.
Justin, thank you so much for your call. We're going to go ahead to our first break now. And if you have a question, phone line is going to open. You can give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and he shares something of his divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Catholic Answers Live, open forum with Carlo Broussard, and lines are full. Man, a lot of people want to get on the phone with Carlo, so let's jump right back in. We're going to go to our friend Johnny in Warren, Michigan, listening on the EWTN app. Johnny, good to hear you, my friend. Go right ahead with your question.
Hey, enjoy that trip to Quebec next year, too, by the way, you too. Carlo, thank you for taking my call.
Okay.
Quick question. I'm born with a hole in my heart. I've had two open heart surgeries. And when we're at church, we're supposed to kneel at certain times. And I go to a very modern-built church, and there's no kneelers on the pews, and I sit in the front row. But at the times we're supposed to kneel, I have trouble with my breathing. Now, I give a prayer to Christ and God, and I have mentioned this in confession with Father. Is it wrong that I can't kneel, or is there... am I doing something wrong about not being able to kneel at the proper times in church?
Johnny, the answer would be no, buddy. You're perfectly fine in not kneeling, given your physical condition, man. So in no way should you be feeling guilty, and in no way should you think that you have to take that to the sacrament of reconciliation. Just the fact that you desire to kneel, given your physical impediment there, right? Your physical conditioning impeding you from kneeling, your desire to kneel, man, is gold in the sight of God. And God will look with great favor upon that. So do not feel any anxiety or guilt for not being able to kneel.
How's that,
John? And the times we do kneel, I do pray to Christ that I'm about to accept your body. And I appreciate that God, Christ, what Christ does for me and God does for me.
Yes.
And I'm just very grateful, you know.
Amen. Amen, brother. Just keep offering that up. You know, St. Paul says in Romans 12:1, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And that's exactly what you're doing, my friend. So keep it up.
And enjoy that trip. My grandfather was with the Jesuit martyrs, which you're going to go visit. My grandfather came with St. Isaac and St. Rene back in 1641. So,
Yeah, that's right, Johnny. I do remember you mentioning that to that. And I'm going to hold side to his promise to look into it, because I know you told him a while ago and he said he was going to look into those details and information. But thanks for giving us a call, Johnny. It's always great to hear from you, my friend. We're going to go ahead and move forward to the next call. We have Teresa calling from Nebraska, listening on 102.7. Teresa, go right ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thank you for taking my call. The question is gathering of ashes after cremation allowable?
The answer would be no, and that's according to the 2016 document instruction given by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith entitled Ad Resurgentum Cum Christo, to rise with Christ. And that's a document regarding the burial of the deceased and the conservation of the ashes in the case of cremation. And in section 7 of that document, Teresa, it explicitly states that scattering the ashes is prohibited. And it gives other stipulations, such as the ashes must be in a sacred place, not in a family residence. And it gives reasons why in a sacred place and not in a family residence. It gives reasons why scattering of the ashes is prohibited. So that's according, again, to this 2016 document by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. So for anyone to spread the ashes of a body that's been cremated would be going against church precept.
How's that, Teresa?
Okay. Thank you very much. That's what I thought. But the answer I was given was it is permitted. And I kind of was disputing that. So thank you for clarifying that for me.
Okay, Teresa. You're welcome. Yeah, cremation is permitted, but the scattering of the ashes is not permitted. So,
yeah, great distinction there. Great distinction. Thanks for your call, Teresa. If you have a call for Carlo, we have an open forum today. You can ask him anything about moral teaching, church doctrine, any anything regarding those things, Carlo's here to answer your question. We do have an open line. You can call us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. As we move on forward to Canada, we have Robert in Delta Canada listening on Sirius XM. Robert, thanks for giving us a call. Go right ahead with your question. Hey there, Robert. Are you there?
Can you hear me?
There he is. Yeah, go right ahead.
Okay. I've been studying about Vatican II, about incremental, and about resourcement. And I think right now those are the two theological camps for understanding interpreting Vatican II. What about a neo-scholastic, strict Thomistic understanding of the council?
Hmm. Yeah,
can you point me in the right direction?
Yeah, Robert, I've never actually considered the question in depth or thought about it. So the only resource that I would recommend that maybe you could at least start with, I mean, I guess the first thing I'd say, we'd have to take each issue one by one, right? Which particular issue do you have in mind? And then asking the question, is it consistent with the Thomist tradition? But even if it's not consistent with the Thomist tradition, of course, then the question would be, well, is the Thomist tradition adopted by the magisterium of the church, or is it permitted theological opinions to have divergent views from the Thomist tradition? So those would be some interesting questions to ask. But with regard to a resource that deals specifically with that issue, I can't think of one off the top of my head, and I apologize for that, Robert, not being able to help you out. One resource that I would recommend that possibly could get you started in that direction of beginning to research further would be a book entitled The Pope, the Council, and the Mass, Answers to Questions the Traditionalists Have Asked by James Lacoutis and Kenneth Whitehead. And they address several different issues that arise concerning Second Vatican Council and its continuity with the tradition, much of which would be embedded within the Thomist tradition. And so that might be a resource that you can start with. There's also an episode by a good friend of mine, John DeRosa, in his podcast, Classical Theism, where they deal particularly with one issue that often arises concerning Vatican II and its continuity with the tradition, and that would be religious liberty in the Second Vatican Council's document, Dignitatis Humanae. So the title of the episode for the podcast with Professor Michael Dunnigan, he is a professor at St. Meinrad Seminary and School of Theology. And the title of that episode is Dignitatis Humanae, Reversal, Rupture, or What? And Michael Lofton in Reason and Theology also did an interview with Professor Michael Dunnigan concerning this issue. He wrote his dissertation on that topic of religious liberty. So that would be another resource that you might want to check out that could at least begin or help you in your research on that particular issue, and that may very well lead to a research trail for the other issues concerning your question about Vatican II and its continuity with the tradition at large, but more specifically, the Thomist tradition.
How's that, Robert?
Thank you.
All right. Thanks, Robert. God bless you. Anything else to add, Carlo?
Yeah, I was just going to add to that. You know, one research... A path that Robert might take is go to the Thomist Journal, look up the Thomist Journal online, and you can search in the journal, and whatever topic Robert has in mind that he wants to research on, he could type in that topic within the journal itself, and all of the archives are there. And often, whenever you type in a topic, there's several articles within the history of the journal that has dealt with those issues. So you might go in and type religious liberty, and you're going to have a treatment of those topics from a Thomistic perspective, and that would relate him or help him see the relation of the Thomist tradition with what the Second Vatican Council taught.
Robert, thanks for your call. Really appreciate it. Moving along to Colorado, we have Ann listening on YouTube. Ann, go right ahead with your question.
Okay. Hello?
Hi there, Ann. Go right ahead with your question.
Hi. I'm sorry. I'm wanting to know if there is no wine that is consecrated at Mass, if it's a true Mass. Or even if there, maybe even there's a drop of wine instead of, would that make it valid then?
All right, so if there is no wine that's consecrated, then there is no mass. That is to say, the one sacrifice of Christ is not made present. However, if the bread has been consecrated, our Lord's body and blood would be present there under the appearance of bread. So you would have real presence of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist, the bread that has been consecrated. But without the consecration of the wine, without the double consecration, you would not have the Mass, the representation, the making present, that's what I mean by representation, the making present of the one sacrifice of Christ. Now, if there is a small drop, well, then that would suffice. It doesn't, the quantity of the wine doesn't determine whether the Mass is present. Only insofar as there is wine present and it's consecrated, well, then you would have the making present of the one sacrifice of Christ, and therefore the Mass would be there. Yeah, you would have the Mass there. Does that help, Anne?
It does, but would you clarify something for me? If, for instance, there was no wine and the priest consecrated the bread, that would be illicit, but it would be valid?
Yes, correct. So, I mean, if he doesn't have wine to consecrate and yet he goes forward and consecrates the bread anyway, that would be illicit, but it still would be valid insofar as the bread would become Jesus's body and blood.
You helped me a lot.
Well, that's what our apologists are here for, Anne. So glad this was helpful for you. Thanks for giving us a call. We're always here for you whenever you need. Quite a few lines open. Go ahead and give us a call if you have a question for Carla. We do have an open forum. You can ask him about anything on moral teaching, on church doctrine, things like that, dogmas, whatever you want to know about things regarding the church. Go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. We're going to move on ahead to Linda giving us a call from Connecticut, listening on the EWTN app. Linda, go right ahead with your question.
Yes, hi. I had a question about papal succession. I was talking to my brother today, who is a Baptist. He was raised Catholic, but he doesn't believe the whole papacy thing. So he went on to the Vatican website and looked at the list of the popes in succession. And he said that it said that Linus was ordained by Paul. And I went on there and I couldn't find anything about that. So I was just wondering, did Peter ordain Linus, or how did that work?
Well, it's the early church fathers speak of Linus succeeding the Bishop of Rome, St. Peter, as the Bishop of Rome. To my knowledge currently, I can't think of a specific text that specifies that Linus was ordained by one of them, but we would have to draw a distinction between succession to the See of Rome and ordination as a bishop. So to succeed St. Peter in the See of Rome as the Bishop of Rome does not require that Peter ordain the person succeeding Peter. It only requires that you have a bishop ordained by another valid bishop who is appointed in whatever way in the early church they did that, and we have a certain process by which it's done today, that a bishop would succeed St. Peter as sitting as the Bishop of Rome. So maybe perhaps, I can't remember if it was your friend, your Baptist friend that you were talking to.
My brother.
Your brother. Okay, your brother. Maybe perhaps your brother is confusing succession to St. Peter with being ordained by St. Peter. Ordination by Peter is not a prerequisite for Linus to succeed St. Peter. He would have been ordained by an apostle, whichever one, and thus be a valid bishop, and was subject to, able to succeed Peter in the bishopric of Rome, which, according to historical testimony, he did.
Okay. All right. I just wanted to clarify that for the next time we talk.
Yeah.
Perfect.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Linda, thank you very much for giving us a call. A couple lines open with Carlo. You can go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Give us a call with Carlo. Carlo Broussard is one of our awesome apologists that we have here at Catholic Answers, who has produced lots of books for us. Go ahead, Carlo.
Yeah, Edgar, you know, there was one thing that I wanted to share with Linda there. She might want to go to Catholic.com and just type in the search engine, papal succession, and she'll get some resources, some early church fathers, for example, Irenaeus of Lyon and his work against heresies, where he gives a list of the successors to St. Peter in the Bishopric of Rome, which includes Linus. So that would be a resource for her.
Perfect. Catholic.com, one of the largest resources online for all things Catholic apologetics. All right, go ahead and give us a call once again. If you have a question for Carlo, give us a call at 888-318-7884.
Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll celebrate the Feast of St. Albert the Great and get you all the latest news, weather, sports, and a whole lot more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live, Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett's as they're making their way around Rome. Not that I'm jealous or anything, but it is Rome, so it's always fun to go. But hey, Catholic Answers Live is a great show to listen to no matter where you go. And we're on all kind of platforms, and not just the podcasting, but we're also, as Catholic Answers, on TikTok. And we have Thomas. I'm not going to call you what Cy calls you because that's a him thing. So I'll just call you Mr. Thomas.
Good. Yeah. Hello, Mr. Edgar. Senor Edgar.
Yes. All right. So you got a question from TikTok, huh?
I do, yes. This question comes from someone who commented on one of our TikTok videos. And what I do is I come on the show, I ask the apologist one of the questions that someone has commented on our videos. I usually make a clip out of it, and then I'll put it back on TikTok as, you know, content for that platform. I'll share it to TikTok, Instagram, sometimes our other social media feeds. But Carlo, the question I brought for you today is, why do Catholic people confess their sins to priests?
Yeah, well, Thomas, I think the simple answer is because Jesus intends for us to do so. But of course, that raises the question, well, where do we get that? Where is that in the Bible? And so the tradition, Thomas, and infallibly interpreted by the Council of Trent, has appealed to John chapter 20, verse 23, where our Lord tells the apostles, "Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now notice that in that instruction or command, our Lord gives the apostles the authority to make a judgment whether to forgive or not to forgive. Well, that necessarily entails that the penitent is going to be confessing their sins and their sorrow for the sin. Because how else would the apostles be able to make a judgment whether to forgive or not to forgive unless they're having a conversation with the penitent and there is a confession of sins going on and an expression of whether the person is sorry for the sin? I mean, ordinarily, the apostles aren't going to have a gift of reading souls. And so the very command itself to forgive or not to forgive entails our Lord's intention for people who have sins to confess those sins to the apostles and their express their sorrow for the sin, in order for the apostles to be able to make the judgment whether to forgive or not to forgive. So here's the reasoning. If our Lord intends for sinners to confess their sins to the apostles, and by way of extension, their successors, the bishops and the priests, well, then it follows that our Lord intends for us to confess our sins to his ordained ministers. And so that would be sort of, and since our Lord does intend for sinners to confess their sins to his ordained ministers, first of all, in the first century for the apostles, and by way of extension, their successors, it follows that the conclusion would be our Lord intends for us to confess our sins. So that would be sort of the premise there. If the Lord intends for sinners to confess their sins to his ordained ministers, well, then we must do so. Our Lord does intend for sinners to confess their sins to ordained ministers. Therefore, we should do so to follow our Lord's intention there. So John chapter 20, verse 23 would be the key text that we would want to appeal to. Now, for the host and slew of counterarguments that our Protestant friends would give in response to our interpretation of that text, I would recommend our listeners to check out one of my books, Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Beliefs, in which I deal with those Protestant counterarguments to the Catholic reading of that text.
Excellent. Thanks so much for the answer, Carlo. If anyone needs to get a refresher on that answer you just gave me, just keep an eye on Instagram and TikTok the next few days.
Yeah, if you're a TikTok person or an Instagram person, don't forget to follow us on those. Mm-hmm. Thomas, thanks.
Thank you, Edgar. Thank you, Carlo.
All right. Well,
you're welcome, Thomas.
Let's go ahead and move on. We got a lot of people on the lines. We do have an open line if you want to give us a call, though. It's 888-318-7884 if you want to give Carlo a call, ask him a question. But for now, we're going to go right ahead to Tom in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Tom, go right ahead with your question.
Yeah, I have a question. How would a person who never knew Jesus Christ get to heaven?
Okay. Well, one way in which that could take place is if God sends a prophet to miraculously be present to that person who never knew Jesus and proclaim Jesus to that person, and that person know Jesus right before death, accept Jesus, and go to heaven. Another way would be for God, by way of a miracle and divine power, to infuse knowledge within the mind of that person who never knew Jesus, to know about Jesus and be able to make a choice whether to follow Jesus or not. And if follow Jesus, believe in Jesus, assent to Jesus, and die in that belief and friendship with Jesus, then heaven would be his. Or another way would be in some mysterious way that we do not know, whereby God is able to give the grace of salvation to someone who is not responsible for his or her ignorance of Jesus Christ. For that person, if that person is honestly seeking truth in the ways that he or she knows how and is living in accord with that truth according to the capabilities that they have, responding to whatever temporary helps God is giving that person, even though that person doesn't have explicit knowledge of Jesus Christ, it is possible that God can communicate the grace of salvation to that person. Because ultimately, Tom, God knows whether that person in the heart of hearts, whether that person is fundamentally oriented towards truth. If oriented towards truth and goodness, then ultimately oriented towards God himself. And if that is the case, and that person has not made any positive act of the will at the moment of death to oppose truth or goodness as he or she knows truth and goodness, then that person's not positively opposed to God, not positively rejecting God in any way. And so God could possibly communicate the graces of salvation to that person, knowing the inner movements of the heart and the mind, and whether the heart and the mind is ultimately ordered to him who is truth and goodness itself. And so these would be some ways, possible ways, in which a person who never knew about Jesus could actually go to heaven. And keep in mind this, lest there be any confusion. Whatever grace that person is saved by, the grace that would perfect the soul and give it, you know, the grace that would make it rightly ordered to God as its supernatural end, that grace would come from Jesus Christ and no other. Since our Lord has said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
How's that, Tom?
I guess what I'm hearing is that this person is a good person and he's following the rules of his society, he's going to heaven. Of course, God's going to see that.
Well, I would want to qualify that a little bit, Tom. Just following the rules of his society, no, because the society's rules can be bad. And if a person is doing bad human behavior, which he could know by reason alone that such behaviors are bad and contrary to our human good and violate our human nature, then his will would be opposed to what is true and what is good, and thus could not be saved. And so what I mean is a person who is actually coming to know what is good human behavior by reason alone through the natural moral law and seeking truth as he or she knows how in an honest way, the intellect would be ordered to truth. The will would be pursuing goodness as he comes to know that good, which is in accord with his human nature. It's that sort of person, assuming that that person's ignorance of Jesus is invincible, he's not culpable for his ignorance of Jesus, then that's the sort of person that God could communicate the grace of salvation to, because God is in a mystical interior way relating to that individual with the pursuit of truth and goodness. And I'm talking about truth that's objectively real, not relative to a society. I'm talking about goodness that's objectively real concerning our human nature, not simply what it's good relative to some society.
Jake, we're going to go ahead and leave it right there. Appreciate your call. If you got a question for Carlo, give us a call at 888-318-7884. Also, before I head on over to our final break, I just want to give you guys a little heads up on something that's going on around here. I'll go ahead and read an ad from Carrie that he gave me. What if there was a place where you could find solid, trustworthy Catholic books and resources, and they were all on sale? Good news, there is, and it's as close as your fingertips. Right now, we're holding an annual fall store-wide sale at shop.catholic.com, where everything is 10 to 25% off and more. We've got hundreds of the very best Catholic resources that will inform, inspire, and invigorate your faith. But wait, there's more. Every day, we've got some special offers dropping. Make sure you check back daily to see what's going on. It's a great time to stock up on your home library or get a head start on your Christmas shopping. Don't miss out. Get on over to shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our fall store-wide sale. Your next book is waiting for you. Come pick it out.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title Second Apostle of Germany.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
The Dutch-born Jesuit, St. Peter Canisius, was one of the key figures in restoring the Catholic faith in Germany during the Protestant Reformation. He is renowned for his catechism and also for his founding more than 40 universities that proved bastions of Catholicism across Central Europe. He died in 1597 and was named a doctor in 1925.
To find out more, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Catholic Answers Live, Edgar Lujano, filling in for Cy Kellett. I made a mistake in this previous segment. I said the name Jake instead of Tom as I was closing that that caller. But we do have Jake next, calling from St. Charles, Missouri, listening on 102.9. Jake, you're now actually on the air. How are you, my friend?
Appreciate it. Doing well, and yourself?
Doing well, doing well. What's your question for Carlo?
Love the show, guys. My question is, I understand the answer you gave before about not being permitted to spread ashes. What then is the doctrine that permits for the, quote, spreading of relics, particularly first-class relics, around the world for veneration, for example?
Yeah, Jake, this is a great question. I was actually waiting for the previous caller to bring the question up or for someone else to call, because the scattering question always raises this particular question. And I think, Jake, a reasonable answer to that question is that there is no concern with regard to the bad philosophical views of the human person in reality concerning the distribution of relics within the Catholic community, within the Christian community, and so therefore would be permitted. So if you look at the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, now called the Dicastery for the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, in its 2016 document on cremation, it gives the reasons why it prohibits scattering. And it says, in order that every appearance of pantheism, naturalism, or nihilism be avoided, it is not permitted to scatter the ashes of the faithful departed in the air, on land, at sea, or in some other way, nor may they be preserved in mementos, pieces of jewelry, or other objects. So notice there, it's not prohibiting the distribution or the quote-unquote scattering of the ashes or the remains of the holy ones in an absolute way. It is prohibiting it for the sake of avoiding the appearance of pantheism, the appearance of naturalism, the appearance of nihilism. So if you have a situation where those concerns are no longer present, well, then the quote-unquote scattering or the distribution of the remains of the holy ones would be permitted. And that's the case within the Christian community, where first-class relics, the remains of holy ones, are being quote-unquote scattered or distributed throughout the world. And this is permitted because of the context. There is no concern for the faithful to begin adopting these wrong philosophical views of pantheism, naturalism, and nihilism. And so I think ultimately, Jake, the answer is, since the concerns are not present, those concerns which give rise to the prohibition of the scattering of ashes in air, land, or sea, it follows that the church would permit the distribution of the relics throughout the world.
How's that, Jake?
Yeah, very interesting. So it's not that the action is inherently wrong. It's the spread of the other belief systems, if you will.
Yeah, that's right. It's not the behavior itself that's intrinsically wrong or somehow contrary to Christian revelation. It's the philosophical beliefs that within our culture are sort of tethered to that act that's leading the church to say, no, don't do that. So if you're in a circumstance where you don't have those beliefs tethered to that sort of behavior and you don't have those concerns, well, then the behavior would be permitted. Now, in the case of the relics, it's simply a distribution rather than a spreading over the sea and land and air and stuff. Could we hypothesize of a situation to where these beliefs are no longer a concern whatsoever and the church thereby permit the scattering over sea, land, and air? We can't rule that out technically, because the way the document states it is that it's ruling out this behavior because of the concerns. So if the concerns were not there, well, then possibly the church could permit it. But currently, the church does not permit the scattering of ashes over air, land, and sea because of these false beliefs that are still, that the church judges is still tethered to that sort of behavior. Within the Christian community, again, distribution of relics, those concerns are not present, and so thereby it's permitted.
All right, Jake, thanks for that call. Really appreciate it. Have you got a question? We still got a few lines open and a few minutes to go, so go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. And on that note, we're going to go right ahead to Mike calling in Springfield, Illinois, listening on the Covenant Catholic Radio. Mike, go right ahead with your question.
Yes. How come? I'm sorry. Sorry. How come when they suggest that we have the wine and the host for the bread and the wine during Eucharist, that they can't bless multiple cups to serve the wine in? And because this got brought up during COVID, where people were trying to saying that, and I heard that the priest would have to bless each cup. Is that true? And what's the church's position on that, and why?
Okay. All right. So, are you asking why is there only one chalice with the contents of our Lord's most precious blood, rather than multiple chalices that the priest could consecrate and distribute the multiple chalices instead of the single chalice? Is that what you're talking about?
Yes.
Okay.
And
well.
Yeah.
So my first. I'm sorry.
Not even chalices, but maybe, what would you call it?
Just cups or something?
So kind of like if a person were to bring their own cup individually?
Yeah, or they had individual cups, because Protestant churches use individual cups.
Yeah. All right, so first of all, Mike, we do have at Mass, whenever distribution of our Lord's precious blood under the appearance of wine is offered to the laity, there you do have the consecration of the single chalice, but a consecration of the other chalices on the altar that would have wine within it. So you have non-consecrated wine in the presbyter's, the priest's chalice, and then you have other chalices on the altar including containing non-consecrated wine. And so let's say you got the single chalice plus six more chalices, because there's going to be a distribution of the precious blood for the laity at this particular church. Well, you have an instance there to where you have all those chalices containing wine being consecrated and changed into our Lord's substantial blood. So the question then becomes, well, why not more? And that seems to be perhaps what you're asking here. Well, why not more, Mike? It's a practical issue, right? First of all, it's going to be difficult to have a whole lot of chalices on the altar. You can only have so many, right? And you have a lot of people in the congregation. Another practical reason why you're not going to have more than a few other chalices to distribute for Holy Communion is because of the increase in the possibility of spilling the most precious blood. I mean, having chalices beyond the single chalice itself begins to increase that possibility and the likelihood of spilling the most precious blood. But the more chalices you include for the distribution of Holy Communion under that species or appearance, the more challenges you have to prevent spilling the most precious blood. And so I think it's a practical issue, Mike. I think we can be safe in saying it's a practical issue here as to why there aren't more chalices with consecrated wine, that is, with the precious blood. There's nothing inherent or essential to the Mass to have these multiple chalices to distribute under the appearance of wine to the laity. The Church does encourage that the laity be able to receive under both species or under the appearance of both forms of bread and wine, but it's not essential to the Mass. So if pastor could discern not to do it, having the single chalice of consecrating on the altar for the sake of making present the one sacrifice of Christ, but not distributing under the appearance of wine to the laity, or he could decide to distribute under the appearance of wine to the laity, but with only a few other chalices with consecrated wine. But I think it's a practical issue ultimately as to why there aren't more, like there are multiple single hosts that are consecrated on the altar and distributed to the laity for Holy Communion.
And Carlo, I would also include, if you've been to Protestant services, sometimes you'll see they have like the little Dixie cups that tend to be disposable.
Yes.
That's something that cannot be used in the Catholic faith, especially because they have to be either blessed or the vessels in which they carry the precious blood, correct?
Yeah, those sorts of cups you would have, you know, the precious blood being soaked into the substance, right, or the material, and you'd have a desecration of our Lord's precious blood under the appearance of wine. And so this is why the chalices have to be of a solid substance. Can't be wood, right? It's going to have to be either gold or steel, right, or silver or gold. And made of these substances so that the precious blood is not being soaked into the material that the chalice is made out of.
Great question, Mike. Really appreciate you giving us a call. I think we have time for one more question here. We're going to go ahead and jump to Brian calling from Vancouver, Canada. Brian, go right ahead with your question.
Hi, yeah. I'm curious how do we call out our brothers and sisters at Mass for inappropriate behavior? More specifically, like, I'm sitting at Mass on Sunday. There's a young couple in front of me, and they're, you know, just being, like, not paying attention, kind of playing, like, poking each other during, like, Eucharistic prayer, and I'm just kind of, like, very distracted by it, you know?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I mean, the first question is, do you have an obligation to do so? I don't think you have an obligation, but let's say you feel moved to say something to try and express to them your concern. You could take the approach from your own individual perspective and say, hey, look, guys, you know, I don't know what you're talking about or what you're doing and whatnot, but I just wanted to let you know that your behavior today in Mass during the consecration was very distracting to me and to others. And so I just wanted to let you know so that hopefully you might take that into consideration to be more considerate of others around you during this sacred time. So that would be one approach, just asking them in a very kind and cordial way to be more considerate of others be around them with their behavior, letting them know their behavior was distracting and that you're requesting that they would be more considerate. And if they do not, and they keep being disruptive, well, you might try a second time and say, hey, guys, you know, it was still distracting. Are you willing to consider that? And they might just like, yeah, the heck with you or whatever. But then I think you're casting your pearls before the swine after that, and there's nothing more you can do except maybe appeal to the pastor and say, hey, look, you got these guys who consistently have been having distracting behavior. I don't know if you want to do something about it or not. And then just move, right? Just go sit somewhere else where they do not sit so that you're not distracted. So I think fraternal correction would be called for, and you would be within, you know, right reason to do so in a very cordial and charitable way. If they do not listen to you, as our Lord says in Matthew 18, 15, and 16, and 17, take two or three witnesses with you. If they do not listen to the two or three witnesses, take them to the church. And if they do not listen to the church, well, then they're to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector, our Lord says. So I think we could follow our Lord's plan there, Brian, and approach them individually, maybe take some others who might be distracted as well to have two or three witnesses. And if they don't listen to you guys, then take them to the pastor and say, hey, I just wanted to bring this to your attention, whether or not you do something with it, that's up to you.
How's that, Brian?
Awesome. Yeah, thank you.
All right. Thanks, Brian. Appreciate it. You know, it's interesting. Being distracted by people. I remember one time I was sitting in Mass and there was this little boy on his phone, and I'm a fairly large, intimidating fellow. So I just turned to him and said, hey, you can't be on your phone. He was hiding it from his mother. And then when I told him something, I turned back around and now he was hiding it from me, leaning towards his mother on his phone. So that was quite an interesting moment. But that does it, Carlo. That's it. 2 full hours. That was very quick.
Yeah, Edgar, thanks, buddy. You did a great job filling in for Cy, man.
Thanks.
Keep up the good work, and it was such a joy and a pleasure being on with you.
And likewise, I think Ricky would also agree with you that that this was a great hour with a great voice. Just throw that out there. All right, Carlo, always a great time. Thanks for joining.
God bless you, bro. Yeah,
and tomorrow we have a special episode. Cy and Tim Staples were in Australia, and tomorrow we have the open forum from Perth, Australia. So log back on tomorrow here at Catholic Answers Live.